Well, friends, in his book, Preaching and Preachers, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wisely notes that the character of God leads to the law of God. The character of God leads to the law of God. One cannot look on the character of God without eventually looking to the law of God. God's character is rooted in his holiness. He is completely holy. He is set apart. He is divine. His holiness influences his love, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his jealousy, his kindness, patience, wrath, forgiveness, compassion. All the aspects of God's character are influenced by his perfect holiness. His perfection, friends, is seen in the absolute purity and the glorious simplicity of his character. And the perfection of God's character is reflected in his law. Now, God's law is not a law exactly like how we would understand it. It's not like a prohibition against speeding or against tax evasion. God's law reflects his holy character. Because God is holy, he is supremely concerned with his own glory. That's a truth we saw weeks ago back in Ephesians chapter 1. Because God is first concerned with his own glory, the first law given to Israel, friends, at Mount Sinai was that they were to have no other gods before him. That was the first law God gave to his people. Jesus himself, he summarizes the law of God in Mark chapter 12 by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second, he says, is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. Friends, when Jesus says this, he means that obeying the law of God by loving God and loving your neighbor reflects God's character. To obey God's law is to reflect his character. But friends, because of our sin, no human can live up to the standard of God's perfect character, which means we cannot obey his perfect law. Our sin keeps us from doing that. Human beings are unable to live up to the perfection of God's character, friends, and God's law makes that clear. This is what the gospel is all about. No one can keep God's law, and so we are rightly condemned by that law. But friends, that's why Jesus came. Only Jesus could obey the law. Only Jesus could perfectly reflect the character of God. His obedience is what allowed him to purchase salvation for his people through his sacrifice. But friends, Christians, we have a different problem. God's law no longer condemns us because we have been washed in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, friends, we are still charged and unable to live up to the standard of God's holy character. Even though we have been saved, we cannot measure up to that law. As Christians, friends, we're told in Romans 8 that we are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are no longer under this law, but the standard of the law is still upheld. The great trial of Christians, friends, is that we live a life struggling between our sinful flesh and the desires that remain there, and we fail to meet the standard of God's law, even as our renewed spirit desires to fulfill that law that is beyond our grasp. That's the great stress and trial of the Christian life. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with what we saw last week in Ephesians 4, verse 22, right? Because we are no longer dead in our sin, because Christians, friends, have been raised to new life in Christ, we are to take off our former way of life. We are to take off that old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self. We are to put on this new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. That's where we as Christians are left. This new self, friends, is set upon living in such a way that the character of God is reflected in our lives, his children. As Christians, we are called to reflect the character of God to the world. But friends, we can only do that because of the saving work of Christ who perfectly fulfilled that law. So what does it look like to reflect the character of God in our lives? That's a great question. That's in many ways the question Paul is set on answering in the second half of the book of Ephesians. He wants these Ephesian Christians to know what it means to reflect God's character to the world as they live how they have been taught to live in, through, and by Jesus. Here in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, Paul gives clear instructions on how we are to live as Christians. We see here, friends, that when we live together as Christians, as the church, God's character is reflected in and through us to a watching world. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're looking at verses 25 to 32 this morning as we continue our study of this great letter together. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 664. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those Pew Bibles. So you can keep that. That's our gift to you. If you don't have one, keep that. Read it lots and wear it out. But we are in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. Paul writes this. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Friends, before we go any further, let's quickly address the great danger of verses like these. And that danger is legalism. That these verses clearly give directions to believers for how we are to live as Christians. There are clear instructions given here. And the danger of verses like these is that people can compile little checklists of things to do that they have to do in their lives, and they feel like if they complete those checklists and live up to these tasks, they are doing what they need to do to be a Christian. The idea becomes that task completion leads to salvation. Friends, that is not true. That is dangerous and unbiblical and unchristian. Forcing yourself, trying to white-knuckle your way into obedience of the commands of Christ, friends, it will not make you a Christian, but it could certainly make you proud. That sort of free-willed, driven obedience can cause you to forget that your salvation is of grace. Your salvation is of grace, not of works. You cannot obey yourself into salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. Friends, you cannot perfectly obey these commands on your own strength. And if you think you can, then friends, your pride is blinding you to your own failure. You cannot make yourself live this life. Similarly, you're also mistaken, friends, if you view your failure to keep these commands as proof that you're not a Christian. If you look at your inability to keep these commands as proof that you're not a Christian, that's also wrong. Beloved, only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus can perfectly fulfill and keep the law of God. You are not perfect, and you can't be. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive to live in the ways that we see we're commanded to live. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be working towards that. But friends, it does mean that you should not shame yourself and doubt your salvation every time you fail. Or else, friend, you'll spend your entire life doubting whether or not you are a Christian. You're not perfect. Do not measure your salvation by your ability to be perfect, because then you will always doubt your salvation. Beloved, the Christian life is one of progressively, slowly, over time, being made more like Christ. You are not saved and then made immediately like Jesus. It is a long, ongoing process called sanctification. It is progressive. It takes time. Beloved, even as Christians, we are unable to keep the law of God perfectly, and that includes these commands. These are given to us as an example of what it means to put on the new life that Paul talked about in verse 24. If you remember last week, Paul was talking about how we were taught to live. Now he's teaching us what it means to live that way. These exhortations, friends, are meant to cause us to examine our lives to see if we are living in such a way that God's character is seen in us. That examination will force us to look at our own sin, to be confronted by our own shortcomings. That is not a bad thing. A little bit of conviction is good for the soul. Oftentimes, it's the Holy Spirit encouraging you to examine your heart and deal with some sin that is in you. Don't be angry or flee from conviction. Instead, let that draw you to God in prayer and ask Him to help you root out the sin that you are convicted of so that you can become more like Jesus. So with that little tirade on legalism given, that's my introduction. Longest introduction in the history of Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. Moving on. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, we see five directives for Christian living. Five directives for Christian living. One, tell the truth. Two, be careful with anger. Three, don't steal. Four, watch your mouth. And five, cultivate godly virtue. Tell the truth, be careful with anger, don't steal, watch your mouth, and cultivate godly virtues. In each of these five directives, friend, Paul lays out a negative command, a positive encouragement, and a reason or a purpose for what he is saying. He says, essentially he's saying, don't do this. Do this instead. Here is why. This is the sort of the basic structure of each of these directives. Command, encouragement, reason. In classic Pauline fashion, he begins these exhortations by rooting them in what he's already said. That's what that therefore is there for, to use the classic colloquialism, right? He is building on the work that he has been doing in this whole letter. And so these commands are embedded in, they are rooted in the fact that we have been taught the truth in Christ. These are rooted in that we have been taught to live as those who have put on the new self that is our reality as Christians. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 25 as we see that first command, tell the truth. Paul writes, therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. The first thing we're told to do is to put away lying. That is the command, right? This is part of the old self that we've taken off. There is, friends, no hint of falsehood in God. He cannot lie. He does not lie. There is nothing untrue about him. He is the very definition of truth. And so in order to reflect properly the character of God, we are to put away lying and we are to speak truth. Specifically, Paul says, we are to speak the truth to our neighbor because we are members of one another. So Paul is clearly not talking about speaking the truth just to anyone, although we are commanded to do that as Christians. Right, we are supposed to tell the truth no matter what we do. But here in this moment, he is talking about the need to be truthful with each other, with the church. Right, we see that with the reminder that we are members of one another. He's talking about the church being built together as members of one body. Paul here again is emphasizing what he talked about up in verses 15 to 16 of chapter 4. We are to speak, friends, the truth to each other in love, because when we do that, we are built up together and we are unified into a church. It may seem a little bit like overkill for Paul to emphasize the importance of telling truth two times in 10 verses, but friends, God is a God of truth. He can bear no falsehood, and so we as God's people must have a similarly high view of the truth. There can be no deceit among us. Additionally, friends, I think Paul makes this warning because it's really easy to lie. It is just incredibly easy to lie. You can lie about your work. You can lie about your hobbies, your habits, your sins, your home life, and on and on and on. It is easy to lie. But beloved, what good does it do the church if we lie to each other? How does it help us as believers? How does it unify us as a body if we lie to each other? Friends, lies by very definition undermine unity. Just think of the book of Genesis. What was it that led to the fall? What was it that disrupted the perfect unity between God and humanity? It was a lie. Satan whispered a lie to Eve. You will not surely die. If you eat the fruit of this tree, you will be like God. That lie that Eve believed destroyed the unity of the garden. If that one lie, friends, can do that, how much more could lies destroy the unity of this church? Lying destroys unity. It can wreak havoc among us as God's people. Beloved, if you love each other, speak the truth. Speak that truth to each other in love. Do it when it's hard. Do it when it's easy. Just do it. Beloved, speaking the truth reflects God's character in a remarkable way because, friends, the world is so lacking in truth. The truth is hidden or ignored or denied in so many areas of the world. If we as God's people are people marked by truth, we will stand out. We will look different. Be people who speak the truth. Moving on, the second directive that Paul gives is to be careful with anger. Look at verses 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. Friends, the first thing that we should notice here is that not all anger is sin. Not all anger is sin. God is sinless, and the Bible often tells of God's anger towards sin. So anger itself cannot be sin because God is angry at times. So in and of itself, it is not sinful. However, it is very easy to sin in one's anger. You could be angry at something that doesn't justify that response, and that would be sin. Or friends, your anger, if you hold on to it for too long, can lead you to sin through bitterness or unforgiveness. It is very easy to lose one's self-control when you are angry, and that can often lead to sin. It is very difficult to be angry and not sin, which is why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Friends, this is not marital advice. It is spiritual advice. This is spiritual advice. The longer your anger, the longer you're angry, the greater opportunity there is for sin. That's Paul's point when he writes, and don't give the devil an opportunity. He's saying the longer you're angry, the greater opportunity there is for the devil to come in and sow disunity and lead to sin. Commentator Harold Horner, he writes this. He says that Paul does not want believers to give the devil an opportunity by their anger. The devil twists and distorts the truth. If there is no quick restoration between parties, further anger mounts and dissension and revenge often result. Beloved, deal quickly with your anger. And it's important, friends, that we notice the context in which Paul makes his exhortation. Beloved, he is talking about the church. He's talking about us as Christians together. Like I said, friends, this is not marital advice. This is not advice Paul is giving for your friendships or your relationships with your parents or with your children, although it is good advice to take into all of your relationships. But friends, here Paul is primarily talking about how to deal with your anger towards those that you are united with in the church. His concern is that Christians would deal with anger without sinning. And he wants them to deal with it quickly so that the devil does not come in and destroy the unity of the church. Friends, your anger, when not dealt with, can destroy the unity of the church. And guys, let's be honest. It is not a stretch to think that you might get angry at someone in church. That's not a huge stretch. We've been going for all of 5 months, and I'd say there's probably pretty good money that I've already made some of you angry, right? Like that may have already happened. And I guarantee you that if you're here long enough, you will someday make me angry. That is what happens when sinful people live together in a church. We make each other angry. It will happen. Friends, so when one of us makes you angry, you have a choice. When one of us makes you angry, you have a choice. You can quickly get over it and move on. You can deal with your anger on your own between you and God, and you can move on. Or you can confront the person that sinned against you, and you can try and help them to see their fault, and you can walk with them towards reconciliation. That's a great option and a necessary and a biblical option if the sin has been grievous. So you can forget about it and move on. You can deal with it with the person who has sinned against you. Or friends, you can let the anger fester in your heart. You can You can leave it undealt with. You can let it turn to bitterness and sin. Friends, as Christians, the only two options you have are really the first two options. I would recommend primarily the first one. I would say, bear with one another in your failures. Be patient and kind and long-suffering. And in most cases, I would say you can probably bear with each other and get over whatever has offended you. In cases of grievous sin, you are required by the Bible to work this through with the offending party. So maybe there's times to go to that second option where you have to walk through whatever happened, you have to deal with it together. But beloved, never let your anger fester. Never let it go unaddressed. It will turn into bitterness. Bitterness is sin, friends. It will lead to destruction. It will tear you apart. It will twist you. And friends, it can turn you into a weapon that the devil can use to destroy the unity of a church. So many times when churches split or fail, it's because there are angry people who haven't dealt with their anger, and it has led them to twist and destroy the unity of a church. Beloved, when the day comes, not if the day comes, when the day comes that someone here angers you, pray. Pray a lot. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you forgive, and then work hard to quickly deal with your anger. That's the command Paul gives us here. Next, friends, in verse 28, we see the third directive. Paul writes, don't steal. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he is something to share with anyone in need. Theft is one of those things, friends, that is clearly prohibited throughout all of Scripture. We see in Exodus 20, verse 15, right away, theft is outlawed in Israel, which is just an affirmation of how theft is an affront to God's character, right? And this applies, friends, to all theft, the big ones, you know, cars and money, but also time, right? We're not going to go into it in a great amount of detail, but time theft is a real thing. The way you use your time at work may or may not be stealing, right? As Christians, we are called to work hard, to set a sterling example of how we work, because it glorifies God. And if we go to work and abuse the privileges we have there and don't work hard for the money we're given, friends, that is theft. Don't steal, right? However, what verse 28 really is it's a reminder to us that repentance influences lifestyle. Repentance influences lifestyle. You cannot live in your sin as a Christian. It cannot be what defines you. There is no such thing as a thief Christian or an alcoholic Christian or a promiscuous Christian. You're either a Christian, friends, who is fighting their sin, or you are lost in your sin. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And we see the reality of this necessity of change in verse 28. Paul commands the thief to stop stealing, and he says to start working honestly in order to serve those who are in need. That's the change that salvation is to lead in someone's life. One of the problems with theft, friends, is the selfishness of it. When you take from someone, you show that you care more about yourself than you do about them. You're more concerned with your own desires and appetites than for their joy or good. And so, friends, as Christians, your goal should not be the personal gain of yourself at the expense of others, but your goal should be personal gain for the good of others. Not gain at the expense of, but gain for the good of. Your work ought not be selfish, but selfless. Work so that you can meet your own needs and care well for the good of those around you. The heart, friends, of verse 28 is a reminder that repentance leads to change. And so don't think that you can simply ignore verse 28 because you don't have sticky fingers. It's about more than just theft. But now we come to our fourth directive. Watch your mouth. Look at verse 29. Paul writes, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Friends, this is a serious warning for all of us. This is a serious warning for all of us. When we read foul language, we should understand that to mean unwholesome or noxious or vulgar or indecent or profane. This is a wide range of meaning for this idea of foul. This is more than just swearing or obviously irreverent language or indecent speech, right? We see that clear from what Paul tells us, right? This is more than just some bad language. He says that the only thing that should come from our mouths are things that are good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. Beloved, when we read biblical prohibitions against foul language or profanity, we need to realize that this is less about the words that we are using and more about how we are using our words. It's less about the words that we are using and more about how we are using our words. Pastor and author Tim Shorey writes that profanity is a bad thing, not primarily because it talks about bad things, but because it talks badly about good things. He suggests that in Scripture, profanity is largely about irreverence, a trivializing disrespect for God, for people, and for what is holy, beautiful, majestic, good, or even terrifying. We are profane, we are foul when we fail to revere God's holiness, honor his law, fear his justice, respect his image in others, or gratefully enjoy his creation. Now, when we understand foul language that way, we begin to see how serious this command is, and it becomes much more applicable to all of us. This is about, right, so much more than whether or not you use a four-letter word or about what kind of jokes you tell, friends. This is about how you talk about God and about his creation. Do you gossip? That would fall under this prohibition because that doesn't build anybody up. Do you speak poorly of those in authority or about those you disagree with politically or intellectually? Do you speak poorly about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you gracious in your conversations with people who annoy you? How do you talk to and how do you talk about people you don't like? Friends, this is a warning for all of us, and you need to see that this is a warning for you. Friends, this has been incredibly convicting for me all week long. Like all week, this verse has been rattling around in my head. I was in multiple conversations yesterday where the weight of these verses was heavy on me. This is applicable to all of us. I personally have a knack for sarcasm that often leads me to sin. On a regular basis. Sometimes it's great, but you know, I've often said that sarcasm is my love language. That's not true. It can't be because it leads me to sin, right? Sometimes it's fine. Sometimes it's funny, but often it's not because it's not good for building up someone in need. That's how we're commanded to speak. Sarcasm is not good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. Beloved, our words are meant to build each other up. Our words are meant to encourage each other, to display the grace of God to one another. So friends, there's some good questions I have for you to consider. When you talk to people, do they feel better for having had a conversation with you? Do they feel better for having talked to you? Do they feel invigorated and encouraged? Or do people look forward to your conversations ending? Are they exhausted and depleted by you? Do they dread talking to you because of how you make them feel? Those are good questions to consider. Friends, like I said, I am guilty of this. We are all guilty of this. We need help if we're going to stop using our words in this way. Very practically, I have a number of guys here at the church who know that they have a free rein to tell me about any time I don't use my words properly. It's a big, like I said, it's an issue for me. They know that if I'm overly harsh or sarcastic, they have a free rein to come and be like, Reese, shouldn't have done that. That was kind of dumb, right? They know that they can say that to me, right? Maybe you need people to do that same thing in your life. That's something you might need. Beloved, this is important because when we get it wrong, we are told that we can grieve God's Holy Spirit. The warning that Paul gives in verse 30 is related to the directive he gives in 29. When he writes, and don't grieve God's Holy Spirit, You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. He is warning that sin, no matter what type, including our language, grieves God. Beloved, one of the greatest lies that Satan tells about sin is that it doesn't hurt anyone. That's one of the greatest lies he tells. Go ahead and tell that lie. It won't hurt anyone. Go ahead and tell that joke. It won't hurt anyone. Watch that porn. No one's getting hurt. Steal that phone. Steal that food. Tell that joke. Gossip. It doesn't matter. No one is getting hurt. Friends, that is a lie. We are told here that it grieves the heart of God. It grieves his Holy Spirit. Your sin hurts you because it hardens your heart towards the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and it grieves God himself. Friends, if you wonder how that can be, it's because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. When we were saved, we were indwelt. The Holy Spirit came and took up residence in us as God's people, as a down payment for the day when Christ returns. And so when we sin with our mouths, we are sinning with a vessel that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is a serious thing. He is pained, distressed by your foul language and by all your sins. So friends, watch your mouth. Be careful with your language. Be mindful of your speech and your actions because they grieve the one who is keeping you for the day of Christ's return. Finally, we see in verses 31 to 32 a directive to cultivate godly virtues. Paul writes there, he says, "Let all bitterness, anger and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God forgave you in Christ." Friends, here is another reminder that our lives in Christ are to be different from our lives they were before Christ. We are to work to remove sin from our lives. We are to have a comprehensive aversion to sin. In verse 31, Paul here, he lists sins that will disrupt the unity of the church, and then he reminds us that we are to remove these sins from ourselves. He says, remove bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, and malice. These are all sins that will destroy the unity of the church. Beloved, if we want to show the world the love of Christ as we live together, these things must not have any place among us. Christian, work hard to kill these sins in your own heart. Do not let them take root. Pray against them. Ask the Spirit to root them out. Open up your lives to each other and ask honest questions to help each other rip these lies out of one another's hearts. You should be working together to help each other walk in holiness without these sins. Friends, these are church killers. These sins are church killer. Bitterness can kill us before we really even get started, and so could any of the rest of these things that Paul lists here in verse 31. We are meant to avoid sin at all costs, friends, and we are meant to put on godly virtues. We're to reflect the virtues that Paul lists in verse 32. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Friends, our lives together as Christians are to be defined by kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Beloved, be kind to each other. Go out of your way to be kind to one another. Kindness takes on a lot of different forms. You can say hi to the new person who looks nervous. You can make a meal for someone in need. You can have people over to your house on a regular basis being hospitable. You can do all these different sort of things that are kind. You can write a letter. You can do groceries. You can do all these things. Pick a couple of ways that you can be kind to people and get really, really good at them and do them a lot. Do them a whole bunch. Be kind to each other. God's kindness, friends, was poured out on us in spite of all of our oddities and our strangeness. You should be pouring out that kindness of God on those around you. Be kind to each other. Paul also says, be compassionate with each other, right? Compassion, friends, is an awareness of and the sympathy for another's suffering. And we are to exemplify compassion in the church. Beloved, the church is not a place where people should be able to suffer alone. That should be impossible in a church. We should be able to expose our pain and our grief and our sorrow to each other, and we should be free and willing to ask for help. Beloved, the greatest help we can give in these moments is prayer. It's prayer. It's the best thing we can do for those who are suffering. Now, we can supplement that in other ways, right? Bringing meals and being with them and all these different sort of things. But the best thing you can do for one another when you're suffering is to pray. Sit and pray. And friends, let me encourage you, when you're suffering, don't hide. Don't hide. Be wise in who you disclose your suffering to, but don't keep it to yourself. Share your suffering with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Allow them to be obedient to God and show compassion to you. Their compassion, friends, is a balm for your suffering, and it speaks to the compassion that God has toward his people. That the final command that Paul gives to us is to forgive. We are to forgive one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Well, this is an astounding command. Forgive one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. Christian, this command ought to resonate to your very core, to the very center of who you are. If we understand how great the forgiveness of God is toward us in Christ, then we will understand the enormity of what it is that Paul is telling us to do here. Friends, Christ has purchased for you a forgiveness for things that you can't even comprehend. You were enemies with God. The Bible tells us that before we were saved, we hated God. We were dead in our sin, and we were hostile towards our holy Creator, and we were rightly destined for hell because of our sin and our hatred for God. That's what was coming for us. Friends, you cannot make yourself right with God and attain forgiveness from him on your own merit. Beloved, that is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God purchased salvation, or Christ purchased salvation for his people through his perfect obedience to the law of God. Friends, Christ lived a life that perfectly reflected the holy character of God. He is fully God. He is fully man. He lived in such a way that he obeyed the law of God perfectly. And then when he died, friends, he purchased forgiveness and salvation for his people. Everyone who comes to Christ in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins, confessing their need for forgiveness, aware of their sin and everything that they have done that is wrong before God, whoever comes to Christ for that forgiveness, we're told, is forgiven for it. You are rightly destined for hell. God was just and right to punish sin in that way, but beloved, in Christ, when you came to God for forgiveness in and through him, he forgave everything. It was all paid for. The debt for that sin is gone forever, fully paid. And so instead of God holding that against you in his holiness, he looks at you and sees the blood of Christ, the perfect, spotless lamb, and he adopts you into his family. He welcomes you home, and he will bring you to dwell with him eternally on high. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would urge you to accept the kind gift of forgiveness that God has extended to you in Christ. If you don't know what that means, if you have any questions about that, ask the people around you. You can ask me at the back door after service. It would be our joy to talk to you about that. But we are offered forgiveness in Christ for our sins. And so, Christian, the forgiveness that you have been shown, or the forgiveness that you show, is to mirror the forgiveness that you have been shown. Do not miss the enormity of this. It doesn't matter what anyone does to you, friends. It can never hold a candle to what you have been forgiven for in Jesus. The sins that you committed against God are greater than any sin that someone could commit against you. They're not even close, friends. You broke the law of a holy God. His holy justice demands payment. And yet, because of the work of Christ on the cross, friend, God forgives his people's sins. It's as if they've never happened. You are commanded, beloved, to offer this kind of forgiveness to each other. Christian, this is why we need to hear the gospel week in and week out. The gospel reminds you, friends, that you have been forgiven, and then it empowers you to forgive. The grace of God poured out on you is what you are now called to model in your life. Friends, you need the gospel for absolutely everything we've talked about today, right? You need the gospel for any of it to even be a possibility. You cannot reflect God's virtuous character on your own. We need the Spirit in us to do that. That is the only thing that makes any of this possible. And friends, we're motivated to live in this way because of the gospel. Remember that the character of God leads to the law of God. Friends, in the gospel, the law of God has been fulfilled, but we are still commanded to reflect the character of God in our lives. Why do we do that? Why do we strive to live in that way? Beloved, we do it out of love. We obey the commands that we've seen today, and we obey similar commands because of love, because of the love we have for God and because of the love we have for Jesus. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Jesus says that. If you love me, you will keep my commands. So, beloved, our motivation for striving for holiness is not fear. We're not trying to avoid punishment. Our motivation is love. We obey out of love. We want to show our love for Jesus by obeying his commands and by living in such a way that the character of God is reflected to a watching world. That is our goal. Let's pray. Friends, we thank you for your word. Friends, Lord, we thank you for your word. God, it is a good gift to us. It teaches us how we are to live as your people. It shows us our need for you, and then it shows us how to live when we have you. We thank you for it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put into practice the things that we have thought about and learned this morning. Lord, help us to be a people who reflect your character. Help us to speak truth, to be angry and not sin. Lord, help us not to steal. Teach us to watch our tongues and care for the words that come out of our mouths so we do not grieve your Holy Spirit, Father, and help us to put away sin and be kind and compassionate and forgiving to each other. Lord, in these things, help us to mirror Christ. It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen.